you want to mark 660, that'll be after the lesson. Number 660.
What a blessing to have everyone here. And I didn't realize it at the time, but Forrest brought a choir with him, so it was all right if he sang whatever he wanted as long as they knew it. You guys just are such a blessing to us in your singing. You know, I always tell people that it doesn't matter how good of a singer you are, because God has divine spiritual beings to sing for him, which means I don't care how good you are, you're not as good as them. But why God wants us to sing is because we're giving him an offering from our hearts. And for some of us, that offering takes a little more pain than for others, I think. But God loves that cheerfulness that we sing. And we as Christians, we as God's people, are encouraged. And we're giving a message to one another to press onward when we're singing to each other. And while it's a blessing to have just the 12 of us here in the middle of the winter, we're singing, and you know, we may not even have enough people to do a dividing song where the men and women sing different parts. It is such a wonderful blessing when we do have that many people. Not that it sounds better for God, but sometimes it's nice to hear that strong sound for each other. And like I said, I can't commend Forrest enough for stepping up kind of last minute. And I was kind of realized as we were going on, I was like, man, Forrest doesn't know when we stand up, when we sit down, what order of songs we do, when, you know, what kind of song we want for invitation. I just threw him to the wolves, and he is doing such a great job. His thoughts on why he chose the songs he did, get our hearts and minds ready for those songs, are just so encouraging. So I appreciate it. And, you know, that's part of the blessing of being in the church. You know, it's not the Estes Park Church of Christ. It's the Lord's church. And it's great to have our brothers and sisters from all over the world. And it's great to have us plugging in and helping where we have that need. So, you know, I appreciate that. And just want to let you guys know, even though Cody did a great job expanding upon how important it is when we have our visitors, sometimes I don't think people believe us when we mean that you guys are truly a blessing to us. I encourage you to turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be talking a little bit about that. And as we get started talking about Ecclesiastes, I want to ask the question that we all have to face at one point in our lives. There have been books and volumes of books written on this one question. And I'm about to tell you the answer. Are you ready? The question is, what is the purpose to life? Just a small question to start things off, right? What is the purpose to life? I promise you the answer. You guys ready? The answer we see here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This is the purpose of mankind. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. What is our purpose? Well, our purpose is to be in the image of God. And this was in a perfect world. This was before things faltered, before things fell apart. And so what we see is we're in a world where people have a choice presented to them. It's really a singular choice. We talked about this last week, about this one choice is presented to Adam and Eve. And it's this choice where you have the tree of life, and you take from this tree of life, and it gives you immortality. But really, the tree represents more than just being able to live a long time. The tree represents God providing for humanity, saying, this is how I want you guys to live. This is how I want you guys to be in the image of me, the way that I created you to be. Trust me. Do things my way. That's what it means to live out here in the garden. But God didn't build us as just automatons, and so he had to put a choice there. There's this choice of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, right? Good and bad. Now, we're used to that idea of the good and evil, but really bad is probably a little more appropriate because it suggests destruction. evil, destruction, everything that is bad. And what the tree of good and bad gave was the knowledge, or really the experience to Adam and Eve, of what good and bad is all about. Now, God was going to let them know right from wrong, good and bad. I mean, that was part of ruling and subduing the earth. They had to know the right way of doing things. But he was going to do it in his timing. And that's what the tree of life represents. Let them follow my guidance, and I will give them what they need when they need it. But the tree of the knowledge of good and bad represents taking things under my own power, doing things my own way, maybe taking things under my own timing even. Of course, we know the story. Adam and Eve took that fruit. They decided to do things their own way. They were not willing to trust God when he says, this is bad for you. Don't take that. They had to experience it for themselves. And last week we talked about how that's my daily choice. That's your daily choice. When you're faced with the opportunity to obey God and trust him and his word, then you are, in essence, taking fruit from the tree of life. But when you say, I want to do things my way, I don't want to trust in God's promises, I don't want to trust in what God says is true, I'm going to do things my way. We call that sin, right? Well, that's taking from the fruit of the knowledge of good and bad. That's doing things my way, in my timing. So in the effort of letting us be in the image of God, to truly have choice, God gives us this choice. And in the Garden of Eden, it was that one choice. And you know how the story goes. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and mankind just kind of kept faltering and failing, and things just kept getting worse and worse as they were trying to do things themselves. But this is the same choice we're faced with, which is really a choice of what kind of wisdom are we going to be seeking? Are we going to seek God's wisdom in my life, or are we going to seek worldly wisdom, my own wisdom? And so when God made us to be in his image, he made us to follow in his wisdom. But he allows us to choose our own wisdom. And so as mankind continued to fall apart and fail to make good decisions because they kept choosing their own wisdom, God started giving us revelation. He started giving us insight into how things should be. And that's what we call wisdom literature. God's Word. Now within God's Word, which we could argue is all wisdom literature, it's all this wisdom that is given to mankind, there's a section in the Old Testament that you might, if you're anything like what I have been in the past, you might kind of skip over this section. Or in your daily Bible, you read through it really fast because it doesn't make sense. It's kind of odd. And it is in those pairs that Dean was talking to us about. A lot of that poetry is in the this is good and that's good, or this is good and that's bad. The Hebrew parallelism. You might wonder, what is this wisdom literature all about? Literature like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, even the Song of Songs. And for me, even though it's not technically what scholars would call wisdom literature, I scratch my head sometimes at Psalms as well. And so I thought we would do a series on wisdom literature, and I'm actually stealing a great deal from these folks over here at the Bible Project. So if you've never heard about the Bible Project, I commend them to you. They're an organization that's not really associated with any one particular group. But their mission is to try and turn God's Word into these videos that are very bite-sized and manageable to watch. They're 5 to 7 minutes long. And they have great overviews of what each book of the Bible is about. They have great videos on different themes within the Bible, which is part of where I got some of my ideas on this wisdom series. And they're free on YouTube. And I've watched a lot of their videos, and though I can't say I agree 100% with everything, these guys really know their stuff, and they're very insightful. And they take very complex ideas and break them down into manageable pieces, such as how we deal with God's wisdom literature. They have a little series in there that has inspired my sermon series here, where they talk about Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And in this series, they personify these three books as little people that are caricatures that help us understand how we handle these scriptures. You see, Proverbs is like a young, excited teacher. And she wants to teach us right from wrong, how the world works. And she is Lady Wisdom is what they talked about. And that's what we talked about last week when we talked about Proverbs and how we deal with Proverbs. And she's the one that tells us how the world should work. But then over here is Ecclesiastes. He's this more rugged, he calls him the middle-aged man who's a little cynical about life. He's been through the ringer a few times. He knows that life doesn't always work as well as we hope that it would work. And he gives some criticisms about how life should work versus how it does work. And then you have this older, wiser character represented by Job, who tells us, here's how we come to grips with all of that. And so we're going through this wisdom literature so that we can grow in understanding how God wants us to view the world. But the way that we're doing is we're approaching first, last week we dealt with Proverbs, because Proverbs shows us how the world should work. After all, God designed this world with wisdom. But we know sometimes that wisdom doesn't seem to happen the way that it should. And so that's why we have the book of Ecclesiastes. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. The idea that sometimes the world doesn't work the way that it should. It doesn't work the way that we know God says, this is what I want things to do. So how do we deal with that? And next week we'll look at Job and we'll see how we kind of come to grips with that reality. How do we progress in an unjust world when we believe that our God is just? And that's the question Job tries to answer for us. But then I wanted to add one more piece to it, because you and I have strong emotions in our lives. We are emotional beings. And so when you're struggling with this tension in life, you're struggling with the idea of how do I process this reality of a broken world. And so the psalm shows us how different people process these different things, how they thought about the struggles of trying to do right and then everything seems to go wrong. But today's lesson comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. And there's a phrase in there that sticks out to us. We read it today in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And the ESV and the NASB translates it as vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Some translations say it, all of life is meaningless. How do we get to this idea? Well, this is the natural response when you read Proverbs and you realize that Proverbs sometimes doesn't turn out the way that you expect it to. When you raise a child and you try to raise them in the fear and understanding of the Lord, but then they go off and they become captured by the world. Why? Why did that happen? When you are a righteous person who gives liberally to the Lord, you serve with all your talents, and then your child comes down with leukemia. Why? Why does that happen? That's not how things should happen in this world. And so you get the sense that, well, why even try? Life is just meaningless at this. We try to reason through these promises and proverbs, right? We say, well, the proverbs, they're not actually promises. They're just proverbial sayings. They're the way things should be, but not always how they are. And that's true. But we're still left with this feeling of uselessness, of meaningless in life. Well, why even try then? And that's the situation that the Ecclesiastes teacher is trying to help us work through. We can relate to their opening statement in chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, all is vanity. This teacher says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That word vanity is the word that we often get meaningless from. But honestly, that's probably not a correct way of understanding it. In fact, instead of vanity, I'd like to suggest the idea that what he's really saying is smoke or vapor. That's what life is really like. He's using an illustration. And in the tradition of wisdom literature and especially poetry, he's going to use a lot of imagery to communicate a powerful idea. And so he says, life is like smoke. It's like a vapor.
You see, smoke has this unsubstantial
reality, and yet it looks substantial at first. In fact, if you've ever sat in front of like a bonfire, you know how thick that smoke can be, right? Last fall, we dealt with tons of smoke in the air. It was obscuring our vision from just the fires all around us, right? Smoke can really get in the way and obscure your vision.
But when you reach out to grab it, there's nothing actually there. It looks solid, but it's not really solid. And so in this imagery, I want to share an idea with you, and that life that we are living is very similar to like a combat zone. So in combat, we have a concept that's called cover or concealment. This is a very important concept to have straight. Cover versus concealment. See, when the bullets start flying, what you really want is cover. Cover is something that stops a bullet from hitting you. Very important. Concealment is just something that hides you, so you're harder to hit with that bullet. Important, but cover is better. So if you're hiding behind some branches, some leaves, that's really more concealment. If you're hiding behind a large rock, that's cover. And so I wanted to borrow from this image here, because this is kind of what the Ecclesiastes teacher is getting at. He says the pursuits in life are like throwing that smoke grenade out in front of you. It's, you see right there, that's what a smoke grenade looks like. I've set grass on fire with those things. It pumps out tons of smoke. And it can hide you, and it can look really substantial. But if you were to walk in there and reach your hand in there, you're not going to get anything. And so the Ecclesiastes author is saying, when you pursue things in life, it's kind of like grasping at smoke. At first, it looks substantial. That money, that career, that wealth, that health, that friendship. It looks substantial. It looks like this is what's going to make me happy. But you reach out, and it's smoke. It's not substantial. And so that's the imagery that the teacher in Ecclesiastes is getting at. He's trying to help us realize that we shouldn't be putting our trust in something insubstantial. Life's pursuits are those insubstantial things. And some people try to put their trusts in those insubstantial things. And so what the teacher is going to walk us through, he's going to describe that I have tried all of those things. I'm here to tell you, it's just smoke. It's just vanity. There's no true fulfillment. That's not what is substantial. But the good news is we do have an answer as to what is substantial for us. But before we get into that, we need to first become a little more familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes. You see, Ecclesiastes is a book that is very strange to us because you read it, and it's a lot like Job, in fact. You read it, and there's at times you're going to be sitting there very uncomfortable with some of the statements that are made. At one moment, you're shouting in triumph, like, yes, I totally agree with the teacher, this is awesome. And the next moment, you're like, whoa, okay, that guy went way too far. Why did he say that? We're uncomfortable sometimes with some of the statements in Ecclesiastes because he's trying to give us a lesson. And it's a lesson that comes from this Koheleth, is the Hebrew word, and I'm sure I didn't pronounce that right. But that's the word that's translated as preacher or teacher. Usually it's teacher, and our translations often say preacher because it's associated with faith of some sort. And so you see there in verse 1, he says, these are the words of the preacher or the teacher. And of course, we associate this with Solomon, I believe rightfully so. He says this is the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. A little later on in chapter 2, he says, I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. What we see is this sense of someone who had great wealth, great power, and great wisdom, who was a king and of the line of David. So, this is King Solomon. And he's got a lesson for us, but unfortunately, there's a great deal of this lesson that feels a little depressing. I'm going to be going through some of these verses kind of fast. I'm going to throw them up here behind me, but I encourage you to be turning through Ecclesiastes with me if you're wanting to look these up here. But as we look in Ecclesiastes, we see a lesson that feels kind of rather depressing on our first review. You see, there are going to be times when we see life as fun and enjoyable. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 11, he says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He also has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him." So we see a little bit of this idea that it's good to enjoy life. But then there's other verses that talk about even the pleasure of this life is unfulfilling. And in fact, just to throw a wrench in the way we're thinking, he says even the pursuit of wisdom can be unfulfilling. If you jump down to or back up to chapter 2, you see in verses 2 through 16, he says, "So I turned to consider wisdom." So this is after he's pursued the indulgences of life. He says, you know, that was unfulfilling. "So I turned to wisdom, to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I become extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is smoke. It's vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how will the wise man and the fool alike die?" So even wisdom isn't going to necessarily give you the fulfillment that you think should be there. Well, that seems a little countercultural. That seems a little counter to what we talked about last week, Gabe, right? And then he goes on to observe something you have surely seen yourself. This world we live in, it's a cruel world. So even though you might be wise, you'll die just like the fool. But even if you're wise, you see a cruel world, as he describes here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression, which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living, who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." A little depressing, isn't it? Like, Gabe, I didn't really sign up for this. It's sunny out today. It was rainy yesterday. This was yesterday's sermon, not today's. It feels depressing when you read things like this. He says, it's better to be dead than alive. In fact, it's even better to have never been born at all when you look at the oppression of the world. Do people feel like that? Well, I'm blessed to say that I've never felt like that myself. But others do. Job, for example, we learned on Wednesday, Job, in chapter 3 of Job, curses the day he was born. He calls down, he says, "Bring on the mythical monster of Leviathan to destroy the day I was born. It would have been better for me to have been stillborn." Because he was suffering so much. Well, the teacher is recognizing this reality. He says, sometimes the world is such a place of suffering that it feels like it would have been better to never have been born. But Ecclesiastes is also a pointed lesson. We read earlier today in chapter 12 that there's a point, and he uses this imagery almost quite literally, a point that is to bring us knowledge and understanding. In chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, he says, "In addition to being a wise man, the teacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful words and write words of truth correctly." So he did all this to try and educate us, to help us be wiser. But he goes on in verse 11, he says, "The words of wise men are like goads." Now a goad is like a
pokey stick that you would hit into an animal to try and get it to go in the right direction. It says these words, these wisdom things that I'm describing to you, these are like a goad that I'm poking you to try and get you in the right direction. I'm trying to help you understand that these things are not what you should be pursuing. So why don't you go in the right direction? So he says, these things are like, the words of the wise men are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. In other words, you can hold on to them, and they will stay solid if you hold on to this wisdom. Now, we acknowledge that it is important for us to take wisdom from someone who has experienced a little bit of life. We have a phrase in our own idioms that we use to describe that. You know, you can get an education at school, you can get a college degree, but then there's another form of education that we have to go through. We call it the school of hard knocks. Some of us get knocked a little harder than others, but it's the idea of experiencing a rough life. And that's part of what Ecclesiastes is helping us to avoid, because we're hearing at the feet a teacher who has been through the hardest things that life has to offer. He's experienced. He had that wealth to buy that thing that you could only dream of. He had the time to experience that hobby that you wish only you could do. He indulged, and he says, there was nothing that my eyes saw that I denied them. He even went on both sides of the spectrum, pursuing that which we would consider bad to that which we would consider good. And so he's here to tell us the hard-earned lessons. And so one of the important things we need to understand is the structure of Ecclesiastes. Because if you miss this structure, it's actually very easy to miss what's happening in the book of Ecclesiastes. But there are two bookends in Ecclesiastes that are very important, because you've got two characters in Ecclesiastes. The first is what we call the author, and the second is the teacher. And you remember in verse 1 how we said, if you look at the very beginning, the author introduces the preacher. He says, the words of the preacher, the son of David. And then he gives kind of a summary of what the teacher's going to say. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That is the author's voice giving you commentary on what the teacher is about to teach you. Then the teacher gives you 12 chapters of the School of Hard Knocks. And he leaves you kind of with a depressing feeling in your stomach. Until the author comes back at the very end, he wraps things up with a nice little bow, giving a commentary. He comes back, and you notice in verse 9 of chapter 12, and it kind of takes on a different voice. Instead of saying, I did this, I did that, I pursued this, you now have the author who says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered. So the author is giving us a little bit of insight into his understanding of the teacher. But more than that, Ecclesiastes is a painfully relatable lesson. I think we might have someone at the front door. I'm not sure if I heard the doorbell. Sorry about that. We try not to leave too many people locked out there, especially when it's raining. But Ecclesiastes is actually a very relatable lesson. Because as much as we want to be those good, positive Christians that always have nice things to say about life, who can take the words of Paul that says, in everything rejoice, and again I say rejoice. We want to feel that way. But the reality is, sometimes we feel like this preacher. We see the tragedies of life all around us. In chapter 7, he says, I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Well, that's not the way this world should work, right? Later in chapter 8, he says, there is futility which is done on the earth. That is, that there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. In other words, they have misfortune happen to them. Right? And he says, on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this, too, is futility. We have seen children get sick and die. We've seen crooked politicians or wealthy business people get away with terrible crimes. We can relate to what Ecclesiastes has to say because we can relate to the brokenness of this world. And so Ecclesiastes is a lesson for us. And so let's learn from Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to give you some summary lessons that I think we can see in the book of Ecclesiastes. And they start off with three very disturbing realities. And this is why it feels futile. This is why it feels like we're just spinning our wheels at times. The first disturbing reality is that time continues no matter what. Turn back with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we see the very first introduction of this teacher. He's going to make the point that time just doesn't stop for anyone. And beginning in verse 3, he says, "What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises here again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, 'See this, it is new'? Already it has existed for ages which were before us, and there is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still." This is the slow, unfightable progress of time. I have something kind of depressing to share with you guys. What you did yesterday won't matter in 100 years. I mean, the coaster might be there in 100 years, but I doubt it. Think about that. Who lived in your house before you? Or before then? Or before then? Or let's say your house isn't even that old. I live in a 100-year-old cabin. I only know a little bit about the people that lived there before me. And I don't mean this in a harsh way, but I don't care anything about them. Right? It's not a mean thing. It's just time progresses, right? They were there at one point. But before them, there was a people even there in the house. I don't know anything about them. And they weren't the original owners of the home. And then before the home was built, somebody owned that plot of land. There were Native Americans that came and probably passed through the field that is now my house. I know nothing about them. And while my legacy might last 20, 30, maybe 50 years beyond my death, the mountains don't care about me. The rivers don't care about me. And this isn't unique to me. The teacher says, time progresses. Nothing you do now is going to matter to the generations in the future. And yet, we just spin our wheels constantly thinking, oh man, I got to get this notch in my belt. I have a good friend of mine who is what he calls legacy building, which is just a fancy way of saying he's got way more money than me and plans on dying with way more money than me. But he's trying to build a wealth that will just go on and on for generations. Well, cool, that's good for him. But it doesn't actually matter in the big scheme of things. In fact, building wealth is just one thing that eventually will die with time. But more than just time coming and going, he says that death comes for all of us. Death comes to every single person. In chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, he says, "I said to myself concerning of the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All who go to the same place, all came from the dust and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" What he's saying here is it doesn't matter if you're rich, if you're poor, it doesn't matter if you're a fool or if you're wise. Death comes for us all. It's a great equalizer, right? So time makes everything that we do on this earth truly, in the big scheme of the world, irrelevant. Death equalizes all men. It doesn't matter if you're Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, or the homeless man on the corner. Doesn't matter if you're Donald Trump, Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, or just somebody that lives in Esses Park. Death is a great equalizer of us all. And so that's the thing that kind of equalizes all things and all pursuits, why it kind of makes many of the things that we find important irrelevant. But then there's a third disturbing reality, and that's the reality of random chance. And sometimes we like this, and sometimes we don't. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11 through 12, he says, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it is suddenly falling upon them. These three disturbing facts remind us that every pursuit in life eventually is just like vapor, like smoke. Because you might be the strongest person and still lose a battle. You might be the smartest and craftiest person and still end up poor. It says chance happens. And we don't always feel comfortable with that, right? We want to say, well, God's in control of all things. Well, yes, God is in control of all things. God makes all things work according to his plan in the end. But in the middle, those little details, there's a lot of chance in there. And the teacher says, you might be the person who should succeed, but sometimes life throws you that lemon, right? And so what he's trying to get at us here is he helps us see that life is the pursuit of smoke if we're pursuing the wrong things. This is the point. We need to make sure that we're not pursuing or putting our hope in something insubstantial. Now, it's okay for us to pursue things as long as we recognize they are still insubstantial. He says we can pursue pleasure, but it's going to leave us hanging. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. But behold, it too is futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Even wisdom can frustrate us. What advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after the wind. We can talk about the efforts of wealth and how our wealth can go unappreciated into the next generations. We can talk about pursuing our careers. But the message is pretty straightforward. The message is that when we pursue these things, we're pursuing smoke. There is no substantialness to it. So he does give us two things that we can hold on to for substantial confidence. I see you might not be able to see that very well. Who designed these slides? Sorry. The first substantial thing to hold on to is to fear God. That's the first substantial thing that he tells us. Even when it seems that the evil man might win, it is still best to respect and fear the Lord. In chapter 8, he says, so then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. In other words, he says, sometimes because we don't see bad consequences on bad people, that encourages people to think, oh, there's no consequence to what I'm doing. But he says, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still, I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. This teacher even goes and seems to quote some of the proverbs that we see in Proverbs, talking about how important it is for us to live in line with these proverbs.
He says, it is good, even though it may not work out the way we think it should, that we are still the first to fear the Lord. But he also wants us to have respect for God and humbly acknowledge that God is beyond our comprehension. And here in chapter 11, verse 5, he says, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. That's actually kind of the lesson we're going to see from Job next week. You can't fully understand everything about God, so trust him. So the first thing we can hold on to that we can pursue with confidence is to fear God, to respect him, to love him. But the second thing he tells us is to enjoy life. You can't control how life unfolds, so just take it for how it is. Enjoy what you've got now. As Paul might say, learn to be content. Don't get so wrapped up in striving and working, but enjoy the things that God has given you. He says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that is from the hand of God. And whatever you and I do in life, do it well. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. That's the grave where you are going. In other words, take the time now to be good at what you're doing. Take enjoyment from that. Don't see it as something you have to pursue for satisfaction, but just enjoy what you're doing. Enjoy the days God has given you. He says, the light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that will come will be futility. In other words, he says, if you have many days, enjoy those days. And if some of them are kind of crummy, that's okay too. Enjoy those days too, because they all come from the Lord. But here's the main message, that when we enjoy these days, we need to do so in a way that is keeping in mind that God will judge us. He says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart, put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. In other words, he says, it's okay to do what you enjoy, as long as you recognize that we're not doing it outside of the will of God. So Ecclesiastes commends us to enjoy what God has given us, as long as we do it in the fear and respect of God. That's the wisdom that Ecclesiastes has, because there's no way that we can account for the brokenness of this world. So stop striving after something that will suddenly make it all right. There's no silver bullet that's going to fix all of your problems in life. So he says, just enjoy what you've got right now. And so the author wants to give us his conclusion in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is the author's commentary, how the teacher reflects on all of life. He says, the conclusion when all has been heard is to fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act, judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. So there's a lot we can glean from this, but the wisdom that God wants us to gain from Ecclesiastes is to fear God and enjoy life. Fear God, obey his commandments, and then just be content with what is going on in your life. It's okay to make those things pursuits in your life as long as you don't grab them as something of substance. And don't be bitter if things don't go the way that they should in your mind. And so that's part of what we as God's people do as we grow in wisdom. So as we look at Proverbs, we see here's how God designed the world to work. But Ecclesiastes tells us that in this broken world in which we live, it's not always going to go that way. So does that mean that God is unjust? All the justice that we see in Proverbs, does that mean that this broken world has now made an unjust God? Well, where is God when things are going wrong for me? Does he care? Does he know? Is he all-powerful but just doesn't care enough to do something? Or is he not powerful enough to do something? These are the types of questions that shape the faith of many people.
And it makes sense when you're living the Ecclesiastes life. And so wisdom literature gives us a very important addition here, which is the book of Job. How do we come to grips with this broken life? How do we come to grips with recognizing that we serve an all-powerful and all-loving and all-knowing God, and yet there's still brokenness, hurt, and terrible evil in this world? Well, that's next week's lesson. I know this one's gone long enough, so I'm not going to go into Job this week, right? But once we have that grasp, once we can trust that God is in control, there's still the emotional side of things. How do we process these things? So that'll be our final lesson in this series. God wants us to be wise like Him. That means to see the world the way He sees it. That means making decisions that are in line with His decisions. And that's not always easy for us, especially in a world that is broken, full of sinners. And even I'm reminded that in the church, we're just as broken as the world at times, aren't we? We struggle to do right, which also means that we hurt one another, and so we are more hurt by the fact that someone that's close to me has hurt me. Someone that's dear to me has hurt me. Someone that should know better because they're a Christian has hurt me. Or we're hurt because life doesn't go the way it should. I invested the way I should, and then 1929 happened. I worked my way up the corporate ladder, and 2 years before I was given that pension, they fired me. My kids were at Sunday school every week. I taught them Bible class every day, and yet they struggled with drugs and worldliness. That's the world we live in. And so God says, I still have wisdom and insight for you. Here's how you come to grips with all of that. Fear God and obey His commandments. And next week we learn to trust Him, and the week after that we learn to pour our emotions out to Him. Now, if there's any way that we can help you as a congregation, any need that you have that we can fulfill in a public way, then we want to encourage you to come forward. Now's the time to do that. Let's all stand together and sing our song of invitation.